So let's go to the book of Jude, if you would. Little book of Jude. Let's stand together for the reading, and I'll promise you we'll give you plenty of time to sit. So last night, I understand we have many that are here that were not here last night, but I also know that the people who would come to a meeting like this are mostly people of the Bible, and so it's not like you don't know what's going on in the book of Jude. But I tried to explain last night that Jude apparently started to write a devotional letter, but that was not the purpose of the Holy Ghost who inspired these words. Instead, he had to pick up the trumpet and sound a blast of warning because there were false teachers, and the faith, that is the body of truth, that is the gospel, as we know it, is under attack. And there are false teachers. They are exposed here from verse number 4 through verse number 19. And then after exposing them, assuring the saints of God of the judgment of God that's going to come upon the false teachers, then he turns his attention to the believers, to the beloved, the loved ones of God, the saved. And he says to them, verse 20, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Read the last two verses with me heartily, will you? Let's go. Verse 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Now look in verse number 21. Where he said, "Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God." And we are building around that phrase because it is central to what he is appealing to the saints for, that they keep themselves in the love of God. We'll enlarge upon that and move on from where we were last night in just a moment. Father, we are grateful again for the privilege to call upon you, and we do come and ask again your blessings upon this reading of your word and upon this effort to proclaim your word. We thank you and count the meeting already very worthwhile, very, very much worth the time to be here. If we had to walk out of the place right now, it's been profitable to be assembled here already. Now I pray that you would make this time count, and that you would get glory from it. We just closed out the reading that it is true, God, that it is unto you, that you who are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. It's to you, the only wise God, our Savior, that deserves glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And so we pray that your glory and your purposes would be accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless. You may be seated. I left my water right there. Would you mind? Thank you, Parker. Appreciate it. Again, that phrase there is central to Jude's admonition to the saints who have been warned about the false teaching and now tells what is expected of them. And I don't have time to go into it, nor do I think it's that absolutely necessary to get where we're going tonight. This phrase, "keep yourselves in the love of God," how it has nothing to do with our ability to keep ourselves saved or under God's love. We kind of settled it last night, for those of you that weren't here, that we didn't do anything to deserve the love of God, and we can't do anything to deserve for God to continue to love us. He does not love us based upon our performance. He loves us because of himself. And so when he says, "keep yourselves in the love of God," he is speaking to them about their own personal responsibility To keep what Jesus said is the first and great commandment. Because when he asked, he said, the first and great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so there is not a way, in my estimation, there is not a way to overstate the significance of the fact that we are responsible to be in love with God. And, come on, we could go elsewhere and prove that if, in fact, we do many things right and go through the motions of a lot of activity and don't do it in love for God, that it's a waste. It doesn't accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. And so Jude's admonition is in times of deception, which they experienced then. I'm about up to here of people saying, we are living in unprecedented times. I'm so sick and tired of hearing that. There's been falsehood and lies and debauchery and wickedness. I guarantee you, there's not a sane believer that would say, I wish I'd lived in Jude's day instead of today. If you think that, you haven't really thought the process out very well. And so anyway, he is saying to the children of God, in these times, you still have the responsibility to stay in love with God. And so what we tried to emphasize last night is what Jude says so that we may do what he is admonishing us to do, and that is keep ourselves in love with God. And what he says to do is found in verse number 20, beloved, build up yourselves on the most holy faith. So last night, nothing that you haven't heard before, but what we tried to do is impress the significance of exercise in the Word of God. And if we don't exercise in the Word of God, we will not build up ourselves in the most holy faith. But if we do exercise in the Word of God sincerely, and we are building ourselves up, it's not just the preacher's job to feed us and build us. It is our personal responsibility to be built up in the most holy faith. And it won't come from hearing a couple of sermons a week. You must exercise yourself in the Word. And when you do, it contributes to your devotion and love for God. I'll say it again, like I said last night, there's no way you can sincerely know this book more and love God less. And the second part of it is also in verse number 20, when he said praying in the Holy Ghost. Now that's not something for Pentecostals to latch onto and talk about speaking in tongues and all this kind of thing. It's not even remotely related to the kind of experience of modern day Pentecostalism and the tongues movement, which is not remotely related to the tongues of the Bible. But here's what he says, praying in the Holy Ghost is that we are to pray in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. And I only get that because of reading the Bible, where it says in the book of Romans chapter 8, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our limitations, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then we came to this conclusion last night. I think we had pretty much agreement among the congregation then, so we'll move on with it tonight. That if we are serious about communication with God, it in fact will keep us in love with God. No love relationship thrives without meaningful communication. I don't care if it's a husband and wife, father and children, pastor and congregation, it doesn't matter. There is no love relationship that thrives without meaningful communication. And if there are those that look at themselves and say, there was a time I loved God more, my love for God is not where it is supposed to be. My devotion to him, my love for him, my passion for him is not where it is supposed to be. You'll probably find a problem when you consider the kind of devotion you have to exercising in the Word of God and the kind of prayer life you have. Is it just pray so you can check the box and say you prayed? Come on, I'm a human being too. I know what it means to be uttering a prayer out loud and my mind be way off in Timbuktu somewhere. I hate that. But it's part of living in this limited flesh. It's part of the fact that we are weak and we are frail. We got to, on purpose, have meaningful communication with God. And that's how we keep ourselves in love of God. But that's not all he says. After saying verse 21, and here's what I told the congregation last night, where you would pick up tonight. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Here's the next step. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, just from being a Bible reader and trying to be a Bible student, without a whole lot of effort, I came to the conclusion that when he said, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, that he had a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what I concluded. But in preparing to actually develop this and preach it, I thought, well, it seems obvious to me, but I need to do a little research here and make sure I'm getting the intent of the biblical writer. No matter what I think it says, it's why did the writer write this? What did he have in mind? Because whatever he had in mind, that's what God had in mind. See, and so I began to study this out, and I went and got me a good Bible dictionary and, things like that. I mean, I need helps along the way. And there are people that say, you should never read a book, just read the Bible and all this. That's fine. Carry on. But I'm going to get some help along the way. And so I got me a good Bible dictionary, and I started checking this out, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what I wound up doing? Looking at the definition of looking for. Now, what kind of a moron wouldn't understand what it means to be looking for? But it's an interesting thing that this line, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking for, I decided by digging into it, I don't have time to go through the process here, but by digging into it, I found that looking for means to accept, not to reject something. Looking for means to expect or to anticipate. And some of you are looking at me like you should. Well, duh, who didn't know that? You had to go to a Bible dictionary to figure that out? Well, I'm not done yet, so just stay with me here for just a moment. Where he said to expect, it goes on to say to expect, or the meaning has to do with, to expect the fulfillment of a promise. And when I got to that part, I thought, oh yeah, this verifies exactly what I'm talking about, because if we know anything about Jesus and what he taught us in terms of the future, he made a promise or two about the future. And he said to his disciples and all subsequent disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Come on, you know where this is going. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now that fits as a promise right there. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Amen. So when he said, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's talking about a promise that Jesus made, and a promise that we expect the fulfillment as he promised. But watch this. It has to do also, the implication is that it has to do with the mercy of Christ at his return to judgment, and how when he returns, he will bless true believers with eternal life. Well, that's exactly what Jude is saying. And he said, keep yourselves in the love of God, anticipating, looking for the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Well, somebody says, well, how does mercy fit into this anyway? Have you ever read what's going to happen on this earth after Jesus takes the saints out? Because I believe in the rapture, and I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I can't believe in anything else from what I see in the Word of God. And so from the time that Jesus comes to take us out, don't you love it when somebody says, I'm just telling you, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, no, but the definition of it is. And it's there in John chapter 14, and it's elsewhere that we'll point out here a little bit. And he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Have you ever read what's going to take place on this earth after Jesus comes? And I understand about the Antichrist and the, you know, the union that he's going to make with the nation of Israel, and how that at the middle of that tribulation time, he is going to defile the temple and he is going to turn on the Jews, and then the wrath and the indignation of God. I mean, you read about those judgments that are coming in the book of the Revelation, and don't you love it by the fact that God has said that, his word has said that he did not appoint us to wrath. He did not appoint us to wrath. And that the time of judgment, wrath is going to come upon this earth, is not for the child of God. It is not for the believer. And we are going to go to heaven to be with him. I believe you can find that in the book of the Revelation in chapter 4 very clearly, that I saw a door open in heaven. And they have all that follows after that. And the door in heaven is open that receive the believers that Jesus took out of this earth and took to heaven. And the fact that you and I won't be here to go through it is the mercy of God, withholding from us what we do deserve. None of us deserve to miss the tribulation time. None of us deserve to miss the day of his wrath poured out upon this earth. But because of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is coming to take us to be with himself. That's what the Bible teaches. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's something that's interesting to me. And I got saved when I was 6 years old, surrendered to preaching when I was 16, and started out in the ministry in 1967. So in the full-time ministry, I've had the decade of the 60s, the remainder of the 60s, 67, on to 70, the 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000 to 2010, 10 to 20, and I'm in another decade now. So that's long enough. If you pay attention, you've seen quite a bit. And I've tried to be a student. I wasn't a good student in Bible college, and I'm not proud of that. But I've been trying to make up for it ever since and pay attention and try to learn some things. And what I learn is that in this time and in the age in which we live, that there is less and less preaching about the second coming of Christ, whereas as a younger man in the ministry, and even as a kid beyond that, before that I should say, then I remember there was a lot of preaching about the second coming of Christ. I remember one of the revivals that had an impact upon my life about a year before I went off to Bible college is the pastor I eventually went to work for after I got out of Bible college, and I worked there for 7 years. And that pastor came to preach a revival in our home church, and he started on a Sunday morning and went through the second Sunday night. And every sermon was about the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'll just tell you what he did back then, like a lot of preachers did before the technology and the information age was as it was. He'd bring to the pulpit every night a stack about this high, it seemed like, of newspaper articles and Time and Newsweek magazine and other articles, you know, about the conditions of the world, Ezekiel 38 and 39 stuff about the Cold War in Russia and such as that, the place of Russia in prophecy. And then he'd talk about the social issues we have, how that homosexuality is expanding, the spread of it here in the United States of America, the perversion and the immorality that was going on. The hippie movement was still strong back in that particular day, and the rebellion against all kinds of authority in the country was taking place. I'm just telling you, the decade of the 60s, I'm here to say, was what many historians call the most tumultuous decade in the history of the United States of America. Now, you think about that for a little bit. People look at today and say, unprecedented times. Well, it may be to you. It may be to your generation. But we are certainly not living in unprecedented times in terms of rebellion against God, rebellion against authority, rebellion against marriage, rebellion against the home, rebellion against, don't forget, it was the 60s the Supreme Court came up with these brilliant decisions to leave Bible and prayer out of the public school. Don't forget, it was the 1960s where riots were everywhere across this land and students were killed on the campus in Ohio where National Guardsmen shot them down. Don't forget, we had a president that was assassinated in the 1960s, and we had a presidential candidate that was assassinated in the 1960s, and Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated in the 1960s. And people say, these are unprecedented times. Why don't you just put a sign on that says, stay clear, I'm ignorant. I know nothing about the past. I know nothing about history. And preachers were preaching about the second coming. And then when cable television came along in the 1980s, everybody said, oh, it's going to spread the gospel around the world. Well, like so many things that have to do with technology, you might find some good here and there, but by and large, it turns out to be the bad like this. So then the next thing you know, you got all these prophecy programs on the television, and this prophecy teacher has to outdo this other prophecy teacher if he's going to sell his products and keep his money coming. He has to stay on the air. And then the longer they predicted the coming of Jesus Christ, and even some of them said in 1988 that Jesus must come in 1988 because this generation shall not pass till he come. Israel became a nation in 1948. He must come by 1988. And there were people, independent Baptists included some, were even predicting that he would come in 1988. There, this is a big deal. That's 35 years ago. And he hasn't come yet. But I will say, it's 35 years closer than it used to be. And if it's important then, I don't know why it's not more important now. I'm not accusing anybody in here. I don't know what pastor's been preaching or anybody else. I'm not saying I'm the only one that understands this. I'm not. I'm just saying it's amusing to me and even troubling that there is so little said about the coming of Jesus Christ when obviously he is coming soon. His return is imminent. It can happen at any time. Now, the reason we're talking about this is what? Well, it has to do with us staying in love with God. And watch this, a biblical-based anticipation of the coming of Christ will have a lot to do with whether or not your passion and devotion and love for Jesus remains where it's supposed to be. Sure, exercise in the Word. Sure, have meaningful communication with God. But I want to ask you this. How can you exercise yourself in the Word of God and not think very often about the coming of Jesus? How do you explain that? I don't understand that. For example, we understand that in the Old Testament there are many prophecies that have to do with the whole big picture, and most often as it pertains to Israel. But when you come to the New Testament, you know what you're going to see? Those who calculate such things said that when you come to the New Testament, you're going to find that it averages out that one in every 25 verses is going to have a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you take the New Testament. It's not like you read 25 verses and there it is, 25 more and there it is. That's not what it means. But as you read it out, the references and the mention of the coming of Jesus Christ would average out to be mentioned in one in every 25 verses. Jesus is coming again. It's supposed to be at the forefront of our thought. It's supposed to be what we're thinking about. It's supposed to be what we're anticipating. That's what Judas is admonishing, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, the coming of Jesus Christ. Go back to where we put a lot of emphasis, as we should. But we put a lot of emphasis on the Great Commission, as we should. I pastored the two churches I pastored, both wonderful missionary-minded, hearted churches. I'm thankful for that. But you know where Jesus said to his disciples, they came to him after his resurrection, he appeared unto them, and they came to him and said, Master, wilt thou now at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? They were still struggling with why he came. And they thought that he was going to deliver them from Rome and the Roman power and reestablish them as the principal nation of the world, like under the days of Solomon. And Master, wilt thou at this time return the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, it's not for you to know the time. And then that's when he said to them, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these words, the Bible said that a cloud, that Jesus ascended up into heaven and was taken into heaven on a cloud out of their sight. So they are standing here talking to Jesus one minute, and he is ascending the next minute, And the next thing you know, he's gone. And finally, two men in white apparel said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven?" I've heard preachers say, "So what were the disciples doing? Standing there gazing." Well, what would you have done? Would you have been the one that said, "I knew this was coming"? No. Come on. Of course they were standing gazing. And so the men in white apparel said, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which you see taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." What is he doing? He is only verifying the things that Jesus already said. He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." And the messengers of the Lord are telling them that they should anticipate that as they saw him go into heaven. Did you see him go up there? Yeah. He's coming back. How's he coming back? Did you see him go? He's coming back that way. How hard is this? Not very difficult, is it? So he assured them that Jesus is coming again. Now, then you go through the book of Acts, and then we come to the times of the churches and the pastoral letters and the church letters and such as that. And what do we see? We see those very familiar reminders of the coming of Jesus Christ that we can ill afford to forget. And they're in no uncertain terms. Where, for example, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians, and he said, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And he's talking about the marvelous power of God there, that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a change. And this corruptible, Paul said, is going to put on incorruption, this mortal is going to put on immortality, and we will be made like him. Looking for. Yeah, that's what Paul said in Titus 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing to the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he said, looking for, he's talking about the coming, and he said, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For Jesus has come and redeemed us unto himself, that he might purify in himself a peculiar people and zealous of good works. What do you call it? The blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope. Even the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, anticipate that. Be looking for that. Who in this room hasn't heard over and over and over? "For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." We shouldn't be so familiar with that. It doesn't mean anything to us anymore. We should let the words resonate in our soul and in our mind. And where he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are asleep in Jesus shall come with him." And then he says that we're not going to precede those that are already dead and gone to the grave, that they're not going to prevent us. They're going to precede us, and they'll be raised from the dead. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What is he saying? No, the same thing he said everywhere else. Anticipate. Live with at the forefront of your mind, Jesus is coming again. Oh, man. John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Well, I'm struggling with self-esteem. Oh, well, let me help you. God's your Father if you're saved, and you're his child. You feeling better yet? Well, you should. You're only on the authority of God you're able to call God your Father. And he calls you his child. You're having self-esteem issues? You're probably thinking way too much about yourself and not about who you are in Jesus Christ. "Behold, what manner of love," have you gotten over this? "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, and there's less preaching about the coming of Jesus? Somebody help me, please. How could that be? It has everything to do with maintaining an expectation and maintaining our love for him. I mentioned a pastor I worked for. He was a childhood hero of mine. And it's from our hometown. The church where I got called to preach in, where my wife got and I got married, started as a result of Courthouse Park revival meetings that he came back and preached in his hometown, where he'd been a drunkard and a thug and a bootlegger and everything else. He got a job as a policeman, and he worked on the police department in the daytime and ran whiskey up to Kansas at night. That's the kind of man he was before he got saved. And God saved him. He came back. He just found out where the book of Genesis was, and he started preaching revivals because he thought all of his old drinking buddies and gambling buddies needed to know Jesus like he did. And out of that, our church got started. And I went to work for him. And when I went to work, he knew, and he'd sit in our house and eat at my mother's table. I mean, best cook I ever knew in my life. My wife's not here, so I can talk real bold about that. But anyway, he would come to your house. Man, I love the man. I went to work for him, and he said, Sam, you're going to start an adult Sunday school class. You don't get any of the members of our church to be in your class. And you don't get any visitor that just comes wandering in here. You only get the people that you reach. And here's what you're going to get paid. And if your class cannot pay your salary by its offerings after a year, I don't need you here. And I immediately got a burden for people. The upside of that is I didn't get paid much, so it's not as hard as it sounded, you know. And so my wife and I each volunteered for a bus route. The bus route that I took was out of Midwest City, and it's right by Tinker Air Force Base. And there were many young families and couples that lived off base. And we began to knock doors, and I'd get some of those kids on my bus route, and then I'd consider who was a good prospect or not, and I'd go back and bug them to death till they would come. And we saw some young couples saved, and we saw some that were saved that had gotten out of church and everything, that got in church. I mean, we started building the class through that and off of my wife's bus route. And actually reached a lot of people. But here's what I found out. I was so excited about reaching some of those Air Force men, but I had two situations that broke my heart and struck me with the reality of what we were dealing with there. And one was a couple where the man was deployed for a year, went on TDY, they called it, and military guys here know what that means and all. So he was going to be gone from his family for a year. So, you know, I met with them and prayed with them in their home and prayed for the wife and the kids. They stay back, and husband as he goes over there. And I did this with several couples, but two in particular stuck out to me. And one was that when the man came back at the end of the year, he was immediately informed that she loved another man, wanted a divorce, and their marriage split. And I remember going to their home and crying with them and weeping with them and trying to appeal to her and encourage them, and they split. And in discussing things with them, what was the deal? Well, it was just so long, that year was so long. And at first the letters were, they were often and they were fervent. And then through the process of time, less and less. And the communication began to break down a little bit. And her affections then, because of the absence of her husband, were turned to somebody that gave her attention that she was lacking. And so her devotion, affection went from him to this other man. Just a sick and pathetic situation. And their marriage wrecked. Because that year was just too long for her. And she didn't do what was, by her own admission, she didn't do what was necessary to keep the devotion and affection there. And it wrecked their marriage. The other was just the opposite. The man came back after a year from Korea to tell his wife, after he greeted his wife and kids and was home for about 3 days, then told them that he brought a Korean woman back with him. And he is leaving his wife and marrying. Same thing. They were separated. They were apart. The anticipation waned. Does everybody listen to this? The expectation that was so kept in their forefront all the first 2 months and 3 months and maybe even 4 months and 5 months. After a time, it just began to be too much effort to try to keep that devotion and that affection and that love. And somebody else came along and offered that kind of attention and affection that he had received from his wife. And so the next thing you know, they lost anticipation of their reunion and wrecked their marriages. And I was only 22, 23 years old. I mean, this shook me up, but good. But good. So sad. So sick. When he says, "Beloved, you keep yourselves in love with God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Let me tell you this. Can I take the time? I got to tell you this. That when I was 16 years old and surrendered to preach, we had a revival that had a lot to do with the coming of Christ. You know what I determined? I won't be here to preach. Jesus is coming. I surrendered to preach. That's what I'm supposed to do, but it's not like I'll ever preach. And I really felt that way. Had another revival, and I remember saying at youth camp, after preachers preaching strong on the second coming of Jesus, had my girlfriend there that eventually became my wife, I'll never get married. Because I thought he was coming before I got married. And if I do get married, I'll probably never have kids. And I actually thought that way. I thought Jesus was coming. And then I can remember in the early days of trying to be a pastor and preaching through the revelation. May the Lord help us. I should burn those notes and start over again completely. But I did the best I could. But I was anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. And I have to confess that in my own life, if there's not a willful effort, there's not a willful desire. Excuse me just a second. If there's not a continual exercise in the Word of God, I'm not just talking about doing a religious habit and checking the box and saying I read X number of chapters today. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about meeting with God in His Word. And I'm talking about the kind of prayer that He was talking about where there's genuine communion with God. And you know He's there, you're still, and you're able to know that God is and that He is here. If there's not that, then do you expect the anticipation to stay at the level it's supposed to? And when it doesn't, then that affection and devotion starts going to the things of the world, to self, to pleasure, to success, to resources, stuff, things, travel, go, prosperity, on and on and on. That's why he said, looking for, anticipating, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. My dad was a wheat farmer. And when I was I'm the fifth out of six kids. My brothers are 8 and 10 years older than me. And I loved my dad all the way to his homegoing in 1983, 40 years ago next month. And I loved my dad. We were close the whole time. I was the last kid at home. My little sister got married to my favorite brother-in-law when she was 16, just turned 16. And he became my best favorite brother-in-law because he married her and got her out of the house. And so I was the last kid at home and had a wonderful relationship with both of my parents. And my dad and I remained very, very close. And I can remember when I was a kid, my dad got with his dad and his brother. And they decided to get their combines after we harvested our wheat and head off to Kansas, southwest Kansas, and cut wheat. And do what they call custom combining. And he could make a good amount of money in a short amount of time. And so he decided to do that. Well, I remember when my dad left, it broke my heart. My brothers were 8 and 10 years older than me, so they were running tractors and working in the field and everything. And I was left here between two sisters that I already told yesterday brought most of the emotional scars into my life. And so I'm between these two sisters. My dad's gone. My brothers are in the field. My mom worked just like a child labor. My mom would be in prison today if she tried to mother the way she did then. And so anyway, and I just remember missing my dad so bad. "How long are you going to be gone, Daddy?" And he didn't know. He said, "I can't tell you, Sam. It'll be a while." And so I remember one day trying to learn to ride a bicycle out in the driveway. My sister got older sister got a bicycle for Christmas, or birthday it was. And so both of the girls just jumped on it and started riding. Well, I was a klutz, and I couldn't figure out how to ride the thing, crashing and wrecking and everything. I'm struggling with that bike. It's a girl's bike, too. That's what's more humiliating. And so I'm riding this bike down the driveway, and I look down the road, and I said to myself, that looks like Daddy's truck. It couldn't be him, though. It's only been 10 days, 2 weeks, something like that, maybe three. And it couldn't be him. Got closer and closer, and I said, it's got to be his truck. 46 Chevrolet truck. And I said, it's got to be Daddy's truck. He turned in the driveway, and I saw it's my dad. And you know what I did? I started crying. I'm a squall bag anyway. You know, my wife, you can hardly get her to shed a tear, and I'm sitting about almost anything. And so I just started bawling, squalling. Well, my sisters saw Daddy come in. They went running over to the truck, and my brothers were out in the field, and they saw Dad come in. They come. And so I couldn't quit crying. So I tried to approach my dad, and he said, Sam, I'm not going to pick you up. I was about 6 years old. He said, I'm not going to pick you up until you quit crying. You got to quit crying. And when he told me that, I cried some more. You know, I just, a squall bag. And so, I mean, I just cried. Oh, it was so difficult. And then finally I got her under control, and my dad gave me the hug and, you know, the kind of, got to give him the kind of greeting and everything. And I thought about that, and I thought, I didn't know he's coming. If I'd have known he is coming, I wouldn't have been standing around bawling about it. I would have been jumping up and down in glee more than my sisters were. I was more glad to see him than they were. And if I'd have just known he was coming. But I didn't know. My brothers knew, knuckleheads. My mom knew. But they're going to surprise Sammy, because Daddy's coming home. And I couldn't hardly enjoy it, because I was so shocked and surprised I couldn't quit squalling. If I'd have just known, I could have rejoiced and had a big time like everybody else right off the bat, but nobody told me. Now, the reason I'm saying that, ladies and gentlemen, is you and I have no excuse to be surprised by the coming of Jesus Christ. Because we have ample warning in His Bible, ample admonition that we're supposed to expect, anticipate, and be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, it ought to be something that we are driven by and motivated by. I'm not making this up. It has everything to do with keeping ourselves in the love of God. And the more we anticipate His coming, the more it stirs up that love. But if you're not in the Word, you're not going to think about it as much. If you're not talking to Him in communion and prayer, you're not going to be thinking about it as much. You got to put them all three together, friend. Exercise in the Word. Commune with the Lord. You won't know Him more and love Him less. And if you love Him, you'll anticipate His coming. Beloved, you loved ones of God. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. But not me only, but for all those also who what? Love His appearing. You know what I've heard since you know what in 2020? I refuse to say this stupid word. I'm just not going to say it. But you know what I've heard since then? Well, you know, it'd be good if Jesus had just come. Well, it would. But our main desire is not for Him to get us out of a mess. Our main desire is not so that we might be delivered from a culture and a society that is quickly headed down the tubes. That's not the main motivation. Paul said, there's this crown laid up for those who love His appearing. And my pastor used to say that I surrendered to preach under. He said, we're not just to love our disappearing, we are to love His appearing. And that's what Jude is striving for. And that's what the Word of God strives for. That we are desirous of the coming of Jesus, not because the world is in such chaos and in such a mess, it'd be better off to be delivered from this. It will be better, there's no doubt. But it's our love for Him that's supposed to drive our anticipation of His coming. He is coming. Do you love him? Jesus didn't say to Simon Peter, well, now that we got that behind us, will you work hard for me? He didn't say that. Will you put as much energy into working for me as you did the fishing industry? Will you travel far for me? He asked him one thing three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? When I read John 21 anymore, I can't even see Peter there. Because his record was settled a long time ago. But mine isn't. Sam, you're traveling. You're studying. You're working. Do you love me? Preacher, here tonight, you're in the book. You got a responsibility. You got to preach. Sunday's coming. Boy, do they come fast. Man, they come fast. Yes, sir. But the question is not, have you studied? The question is, do you love him? And members of Victory Baptist Church or whatever church, the real issue is this. Do you love him? The whole purpose of this is to keep us in love with God. You won't do anything that stops him from loving you. But there are steps for you to take and for me to take that have everything to do with whether we maintain our love for him. Father.